I'm going to give you the title of the sermon before we get into it, and I may have to spell part of it to make it clear. The title of the sermon is Diluted Scripture Produces Diluted Christians. Diluted Scripture, D-I-L-U-T-E-D, Scripture produces diluted, D-E-L-U-D-E-D, Christians. Catchy, huh? Well, anyway, you'll understand it. I'm sure you understand it already, but just a couple of passages to lead into this. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look at just the first couple of verses. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Well, we'll take a look here at this briefly. He says, you know, back when the law was in effect and the Jews were, you know, living under the law, there were false prophets back then. He said, but in the same way, there are going to be false teachers among you. Where he says, privily shall bring in damnable heresies, he's talking about, in a very subtle way, they're going to bring in teachings that God considers to be damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, this isn't simply a matter of somebody standing up and saying, Jesus is not the Son of God. Denying the Lord that bought them would include such things as, well, there are many ways to God. You know, and whatever God you worship, well, it's the same God, just different names, so on and so forth. So that is a part of what it means to deny him. And then where he says that they're going to follow, many are going to follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. This whole thing of damnable heresies and pernicious ways, the phrase pernicious ways, it's basically the same thing as damnable heresies. It's just a variation on the theme. And he says that the truth is evil spoken of. Now, we have to look at this from God's perspective. Meaning, if anybody teaches something that opposes truth, God considers it a damnable heresy. We are so accustomed in the body of Christ to compromise, that we compromise to accommodate those who compromise, if that even makes sense. In other words, we extend a lot of latitude to people concerning what they believe and what they teach. We're too willing to accept what we should not be accepting. We're too willing to embrace teachers that we should not be embracing. Because with God, there's no gray area. It's either truth or it's not. That's just the way it is. So therefore, when he says that they're speaking evil of the truth, and what he means is, when they're denying truth, God considers it to be evil. Now, what's a very simple example? Okay, one that's very easy to pick up. You know, healing's not for today. I mean, it's an easy one to use. Healing's not for today. Well, see, healing is for today. And since healing is for today, if I stand up and I say healing's not for today, then what I'm doing is I'm speaking evil of the truth. Because by Jesus' stripes, I was healed. Well, if I say that healing is not for today, then what I'm doing is I am denying the stripes on Jesus' back as being appropriated for healing today. So it's not like I'm totally denying him, but I'm denying a portion of the work that he accomplished here on earth. And so he says, many are going to follow what these people do. Well, why is that? Well, if you stand up and you just tell people, folks, I'm going to lie to you tonight, and my sermon's going to just mean nothing. but I'm still going to teach it. Well, and who's going to listen to that? Nobody. But see, if you stand up and you start delivering something and you're using Scripture, you can convince a lot of people to believe a lot of things. See, if you're not rooted and grounded in truth, you're not going to be able to fully discern what is and is not right. This is why you have many following their damnable heresies. Well, that should tell you something right there. That many in the body of Christ are not going to be familiar enough with the Word of God to know the difference between truth and mistruth. Look over in Jude chapter 1. Well, only one chapter. Not too many choices there. And in verse 4, it says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, again, this denying part isn't simply a matter of people saying there is no Jesus and so on. But when you begin denying the things that he has taught, when you begin denying the Word of God, when you begin denying that he is the only way to salvation, well, you're denying him. Now, we may not see it that way, but when Jesus says, "No man comes unto the Father but by me," then if I say that there is another way, I am denying him. Even though I acknowledge he's one of the many ways, I'm still denying him because he's the only way. There are no other options. This is it, Jesus Christ. But he says, "Certain men crept in unawares." Crept in where? They're here in the church. They're in the body of Christ. And he says, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." Well, he doesn't mean that God is the one who said, "All right, you know what? I'm going to use you to bring in all these damnable heresies. There's nothing you can do about it." But he's talking about this was prophesied that these things would happen. And he says, "turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." Part of what that means is you can kind of do what you want because the blood of Jesus Christ has already taken care of everything, past, present, and future, and you really don't have to repent when you sin. In spite of the fact, the very next book, Revelation, Jesus is telling Christians to repent more than once. So he says, look, they're coming in, they're doing this, and we won't go any further here in Jude. But what this comes down to is the only way that these folks can be successful is by using Scripture, but by diluting it when they deliver it. Because I remember, well, I'll give you a quick example. I was in a service one time, and the preacher got up, and he was, oh, there were, I don't know how, 300-400 people in the room. And the preacher, he wasn't the pastor, but he was a guest speaker. And man, he's preaching, And one of these guys that just lots of emotion, gets people stirred up. And he said some things that were absolutely wrong. But it sounded good. In fact, he was so good at what he said. I was sitting there thinking, I wish this was truth because I would turn around and teach it. That's how good he was. But it was wrong. Well, the next day, I was there at this church. These services lasted for a week. And I was there for a specific reason, otherwise I wouldn't have gone. So anyway, the next day I'm listening to some people talking. Oh, last night, wasn't that just the greatest thing you've ever heard? Wasn't that just the... And you know, you choose your battles. And it wasn't my place to try and bring correction behind the scene. If I was going to try and bring correction, I would have gone to the preacher and said, "You're wrong, and here's why." Well, anyway, I'm listening to these folks. It's like, man, you know, if you just listened closely to what he was saying, he might not have jumped on this bandwagon. Well, anyway, they did, and I was really saddened by it. Well, see, when you do this, and you do it effectively, you begin presenting this diluted scripture, and people begin taking it in. And as Christians, they end up being deluded, meaning they're believing something That's not true. Think about this. You go to the doctor, it's like, oh, cough, cough, cough. Oh, my chest feels like it's burning, blah, blah, blah. And so the doctor says, oh, well, you know what? You need to take this cough syrup, and I'll write you a prescription. So you go, you get the cough syrup, you take it home, and, you know, it's in a little bottle. I don't know how much is in there, about maybe, say, 6 ounces or whatever. And you think, you know what? I think I'm going to make this work even better. And so you pour it into a gallon jug and add water. And you think, ah, now I have a gallon of cough syrup. What, is it going to work? Maybe just a little bit. But you've diluted it, and there's no way it's going to be able to impart to you its full effectiveness. All right, it's the same way with Scripture. When you begin to dilute Scripture, there is no way it's going to be able to impact you fully the way that it can. Look over in John chapter 6. I'm going to use this particular passage here to start giving some examples. In John chapter 6, it says, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Okay, well, that's about 5,000 men. How many women and children? We don't know. There might have been 10,000 people there total. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Okay, now, great story. Powerful story. Here's how this passage could be used. It's like, you know, now folks, you just take a look at this. All those people, they sat at the feet of Jesus, but they had absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. And if you take a look at this, because they had sat at the feet of Jesus and they were hungry, and Jesus knew they weren't going to be able to make it back home, he had mercy on them. He had pity on them. And I want you to look at the miracle that he did. He fed them. He fed those people. Now, folks, that reminds me of a story. I remember Sister Smith. Oh, Sister Smith. She was a widow and had 5 children. She worked 3 jobs just trying to make ends meet. And there were times they'd sit down at the dinner table at night, had absolutely nothing in the house. There was nothing in the cupboards. There was nothing on the table. But Sister Smith, in an act of faith, why, she set that table and she put the silverware out. And she and those 5 kids would sit around that table and they'd join hands and pray. And they'd say, oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this food we're going to have tonight. And those kids would open their eyes and look, there wouldn't be any food on that table. And that there's Sister Jones. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this food. We thank you, Jesus, that our bellies are full. We thank you there's food on these plates. And we give you the praise for it now in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And right about then, there was a knock on the front door. And she got up from that table and went to the front door and opened it. And lo and behold, there was somebody with a bag of groceries. And brought it in and fed those children and Sister Jones, there was Sister Smith, and that happened over and over and over again. I can't tell you how many times Sister Smith would tell us that happened. So we sit and we hear that story. It's like, amen, amen. Folks, we got to have the faith of Sister Smith. We got to believe God when we have absolutely nothing. See, if you say that just right, and you teach it just right, and you preach it just right, you're going to have people, amen, amen. God bless that Sister Smith. Oh, yes, amen. I want Sister Smith faith. That's what I want. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. Here we have thousands of people. We have the 12 apostles, and we have Jesus. Not one of them had anything. Not one of them. But there, verse 9, is a lad here with hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Okay, I know the next part says, you know, but what? What are they among so many? No, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Okay, you've got over 5,000 people. Maybe close to 10,000. You have the 12 apostles and you have Jesus. Nobody has anything to feed anybody except the lad with the loaves and the fishes. If that lad had not been there, nothing could have been given to Jesus. There was nothing that he could have blessed. There was nothing he could have given to the 12 apostles, and there was nothing that they could have divided up among the people, and there sure wouldn't have been baskets left over. So now, I don't know about you, but I think that kid with the loaves and the fishes was a key to this. Because if he hadn't had anything to give to Jesus, are you following what I'm saying here? If he hadn't had anything to start with, nobody would have eaten. Now let's think about Sister Smith and her 5 children and her dead husband. They're sitting at the table, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. And then knock on the door, and there's somebody with a bag of food. And Sister Smith says that happened over and over again. Well, he'd sit there at the table, nothing to eat, thanking Jesus that we had something to eat. And then there'd be a knock on the door. And the preacher says, folks, you got to have the faith of Sister Smith. You got to speak those things that aren't as though they are. You got to pray and believe. And on, and everybody's, yay, man, you know, we got to have the faith of Sister Smith. We got to have the faith like Sister Smith. Wait a second. I'd rather be the person who has so much that he's got an abundance left over that he can take to Sister Smith and her family. Are you seeing what I'm getting at? When we take stories like this out of the Bible and we dilute them, then we present something that leads people in a direction they shouldn't be led. I don't want to sit in a house full of empty cupboards and a table with no food. I want to be the person who's so incredibly blessed that I can bring the food to Sister Smith and her family. Do you get this? I want to focus on the lad that had the loaves and the fish. How come nobody else packed a lunch that day? You get this? When I dilute Scripture, I misdirect you away from what you really need to focus on. And it's not wrong to focus on the people that were fed and Jesus and what he did and the apostles. The thing is, though, that kid was the only one who apparently had anything to give to anybody, and if he hadn't had what he had, those people would still be hungry today. Not really, I know, but you get the image. Now, look over in Romans chapter 10. We're going to walk through a few others here. Romans chapter 10. Now, here in Romans chapter 10, verse 26. Oops, there is no Romans chapter 10, verse 26. Well, how about Romans chapter 11? That one's got a verse 26. We'll use it. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Okay, that verse, it's there all right. But a lot of people take that verse and they create a doctrine that all the Jews are going to be born again before Jesus comes back. and so all Israel shall be saved. That is not what that is saying. Do you see the first word of verse 26? And, okay? The only way to understand what verse 26 is talking about, really you need to go back to the beginning of chapter 9 and work your way through chapter 11. Because what this is talking about is, well, I'm not going to reteach the book of Romans here, but what the Apostle Paul is saying is, Jesus Christ came to provide all of humanity a better covenant with better promises. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you will be saved and you will be born again. This is true for the Gentiles, and it's also true for the Israelites. And so, or based upon faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all Israel shall be saved. Now, if you go back and start reading in chapter 9 and work your way through all of chapter 11, this becomes plainly obvious what the Apostle Paul is teaching. But if I dilute Scripture and present to you this verse, then I delude you into believing the Jews are going to be born again whether they want to be or not. I've actually heard that. That they're, God's just going to move on them and they're all going to get born again. I've actually heard people say, God's going to move on the Jews, they're all going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even if they're not born again. Weird stuff. But people take this verse and they dilute it by removing it from the fullness of its strength. See this? And so, if you leave it in the strength of its context, you find out what God is really saying here. Look at another place. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it starts off in verse 1, "Do I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity? I'm a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." But just pick this up in verse 8. "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." So now, if I take that and dilute it, then what I can do is tell you, tongues are no longer for today. Why not? Well, because that which is perfect has come. Well, what is that which is perfect? It's the Bible. Now, I'm not going to reteach that series. But that is not what this is saying. Not at all. Because if you leave chapter 13 in the context of chapters 12, 13, and 14, you see the strength of the entire teaching. You're not diluting it by just saying, well, now here's this, you see that? When he's talking here, when that which is perfect is come, in the Greek, that phrase is teleios, and in its extreme definition, it's talking about when we have reached that final state of eternal perfection, meaning not just spiritually born again, but you know, we're with Jesus forever and ever. Okay, you're not going to need any more of the gifts. That where he talks about knowledge, that's talking about a word of knowledge. When he talks about tongues, yeah, he's talking about tongues. But anyway, but between now and then, the more that I conform to the image of Christ, or the more that I conform to the perfection of my salvation, maturing in him, I get to the place to where I no longer need somebody to prophesy over me in tongues, with a word of knowledge, so on. In other words, I'm not dependent on a move of the gifts to trust God. I don't need to be in a prayer line and have somebody prophesy over me because I've gotten to the place to where I can hear God for myself. I spend time in his presence and he ministers to me and I recognize it. And so the perfection, I'll say it this way, the perfection of that relationship is being strengthened continually, and I no longer rely on the gifts to do something for me. I don't deny them. I don't say they're no longer valid. I don't say I don't need them, period. But I no longer look to the operation of the gifts for guidance, for direction, for anything else. I know how to get a word from the Lord for myself. You know, I have people contact me over the years every now and then. Brother Martin, you got a word for me? You got a word from the Lord for me? It's like, yeah, you know, go pray and get your own word. When I refuse to dilute this, and I leave it in the strength of its context, then I understand what he's talking about. Look over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Now, everything we're covering here tonight, I've taught on before as far as these examples I'm giving. And that's the reason I'm using these in part is because it's going to be easier for you to relate to because I've already taught on this. Anyway, in John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So verses 27, 28, and 29, if you dilute them, then you take them and you present them to people as an eternal security that you can never walk away from Jesus. You can never choose to deny Jesus. You can never choose to go back into the world because no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Well, see, I heard that growing up. The thing is, that is not what Jesus is saying. And you have to leave John chapter 10 in the context of a story that begins in John chapter 9. And what Jesus is talking about is that no human being, no, it doesn't matter, using today's terms, if they're an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, no human being has the ability to tell you have lost your salvation or to remove your salvation from you. No human can pluck you out of God's hand. Now, if you want to jump out and run on your own way, that's totally up to you. But what Jesus was not saying is that you can't walk away from God. It's impossible. Once you're born again, you're stuck. That's just it. I mean, if you want to walk away, that's just too bad for you because you can't. No, he wasn't saying that. Because, see, if you start in chapter 9 and work your way forward, you're going to find out that there was a man that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they kind of ganged up on this guy who received a miracle healing, who had been blind from birth, and they kicked him out. In other words, they excommunicated him. And Jesus was letting this guy know, nobody can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Those guys don't have the power to remove you from redemption. It is impossible. Nobody can do that. And yet you've got people even today who are afraid if the pastor kicks them out, or if the denomination kicks them out, or if they get excommunicated or whatever the case is, well, they're going to hell. No human being has the ability to separate you from Jesus Christ. If you get separated, that is on you. But nobody has that ability. Look, turn back over to Romans chapter 7. And we're just going to read a short portion of Romans chapter 7 to exemplify. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what? For that which I do I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And we're going to stop right there. But what happens is, these verses we've read, and a little bit more here in chapter 7, get diluted, and then people tell you, this is a Christian struggling with the sin nature, trying to stop sinning. That is not what the Apostle Paul is saying. That is not what is in this chapter. First off, look in verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, or revealed to us by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. For when we were," past tense. You see that? Past tense. And then in chapter 8, verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." And what he's saying here in verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9, is that if you're born again and you have that same life in you that Christ has in him, then you're no longer in the flesh. So chapter 7, verse 5, past tense, when we were in the flesh. Well, if I were in the flesh, past tense, what am I now? Well, chapter 8, verse 9. If you're born again, you're no longer in the flesh. You have the life of God, the spiritual life of God. And to really understand the fullness of what he's saying here in Romans chapter 7, you almost have to go back and start in chapter 1 and work your way through at least to chapter 8. Because when you dilute this, you can make it say anything. But when you leave it in the strength of the fullness of its context, you begin to see the entire picture. It can administer to you the strength it needs to administer. But if you dilute it, you end up diluted. You see this? Look at another place. Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And just take a look here at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, if you dilute that one, you're going to be able to tell people you're not righteous. Ah, you don't call yourself righteous now, because after all, there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, I understand what you're saying. However, 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn to this, I'll just read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So I'm either righteous or I'm not. Well, see, if I dilute Romans chapter 3, verse 10, then I'll go ahead and I'll tell you, you know, you're not righteous. But when I leave it in the context of the passage where its strength lies, then I understand that without Jesus Christ, there's none righteous. No, not one. But in Christ Jesus, we have the righteousness of God, and we are the righteousness of God. That's the existence of our spirit. So again, if I dilute this, then what I do is I lead you astray. But see, if you don't know the difference, then you'll just buy into it. And I did for years. That's what I heard. There is none righteous, no, not one. It's like, amen, that's right, says it right there. But I didn't leave it in the context of its strength. I accepted my, you know, to use the example earlier, I accepted my diluted cough medicine, and it didn't do me any good. I came away believing something that Scripture does not say. That's what God's talking about, in part, what he's talking about back what we read earlier about the truth, you know, speaking evil of the truth. Well, when I stand up and I tell you, there it is, right there, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. You people are filthy, rotten sinners. You're not righteous. See, when I do that, I'm speaking evil of the truth. You think God's happy with that? And how many Christians are out there living under that kind of condemnation? See, when you come to the place of understanding that I'm, yeah, hey, I'm born again, man. I'm the righteousness of God. That's my spirit. That's who I am. When you really begin to understand that, you begin to realize, well, there's nothing righteous about Satan. And if I am righteous, you know what? I'm a whole lot better off than he is and all his demons, which means I must have authority over them. I don't have to do what they say. I can boss them around. That's why you can't dilute this. Let's look at another place here. Over in Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, we're not going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You've been here long enough, we've read this enough, to where you understand and know that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is the Apostle Paul giving a rather extended teaching about the operation of tongues. Well, here's how I can dilute this. I tell you, this was for the church at Corinth. This wasn't for the whole body of Christ. This whole thing of these tongues, it was good for that church because, well, they were a mess and they needed it. However, nowadays, we have the Bible. And so, we don't need this anymore. This whole thing of all these tongues that he's talking about here. Why, I'm born again. Well, so are those folks. I I've been washed in the blood of Jesus. Well, so are these people. This is after the completed work of Jesus Christ. And so these folks were born again, but you know, this was only for the Corinthian church. Now see, some of you guys may have never heard any of this. Trust me, I have. I've, you know, presented it in different ways, but you know, this was only for the church at Corinth. Well, now hold on here. What about in verse 21, where it says, in the law it is written, with other tongues and with other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. That is a quote from Isaiah chapter 28. Now, does that mean that Isaiah chapter 28 was a prophecy only for the Corinthian church? That is impossible. So when Paul is making reference to this particular prophecy, he's making reference to a prophecy that was for the body of Christ, not one particular group of people. But aside from that, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So what that means is, 1 Corinthians 14, the message that he delivered to this church concerning tongues, he would have taught the same thing to every other church. Just because it's not recorded in every single book that he wrote doesn't mean he didn't teach it. Because we see right here, as I teach everywhere in every church. So the Galatians would have heard teaching about tongues. The Ephesians, the Thessalonians, you name it. Wherever he went, those people would have heard this teaching about tongues. So if I take chapter 14 and I dilute it by pulling it out of the context of its strength and ignoring any prophecies in the Old Testament relative to this issue of tongues, then what I'm doing is I'm leading you away from the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I am deluding you into thinking that this whole thing of tongues, well, it really doesn't work. It's really not for today. It really doesn't benefit you in any way, shape, or form. Now, how do you avoid this? Well, I'll just say this. You know, if you go down to Pastor Bronk Flint's church in Immokalee, the Family Prayer Center of Immokalee, you're going to hear some absolutely incredible teaching. If you go to the prayer center in Tulsa and you sit and listen to Gary Carpenter, you're going to hear some absolutely incredible teaching. In fact, you can go online there at the prayer center and you can download the teachings of Pastor Dave Roberson. You're going to hear incredible teaching. Now here's what I'm getting at. What is taught here, what is taught at Pastor Bronk's church, what is taught out there at the prayer center, based on my experience, it is better, more detailed, and more theologically sound than maybe what you would get at almost any or all Christian colleges or universities. And I say that from my experience. I have been a student at four different Christian institutions. I have examined the curriculum of other Christian universities and what have you that I have not attended, but I examined their curriculum. And I have spoken to students who have attended and or graduated from other Christian schools. And based on my experience of what I've heard, what I've seen, what I know, what others have shared with me, what you're going to get down there at Pastor Bronk's church, what you're going to get out there in Tulsa, what you're going to get there at the prayer center in Tulsa, what you're going to get here, it goes beyond what you're going to get at these schools. I know it. This is not build me up night. I'm just telling you what I know from experience. It's going to be far more detailed and more theologically sound. See, quite frankly, people that attend here, you're getting You're getting a college education, a theological college education that you can't buy at nearly any Christian university. I know this for a fact. See, a lot of these schools, they want to teach you, I'm going to be gentle. You know, Old Testament history. Who wrote the books of the Old Testament? Well, you know, I don't know. I mean, in some cases, it's got their name right in the book there. I guess that pretty well seals that deal, doesn't it? Who wrote the books of the New Testament? New Testament survey. It's like, well, it's pretty simple when you just read them. I know a lot of argument about who wrote the book of Hebrews. You know what? I'm not too concerned about who wrote it. I'm more concerned about understanding what it says. And there are a lot of things that are taught. You know, when you pay good money, why should you have to sit and listen to some of this stuff? You need to get in to under... Do you know how to meditate Scripture? Most colleges aren't going to tell you how to do this. They'll point you to commentaries. They'll point you to well, you know, you need to learn how to speak the Greek. You need to take courses in Greek and Hebrew. No, you don't. All you need... Look, get you a good lexicon. And every now and then look up a few words. But the truth of the matter is, if you go to a school and they're not teaching you how to pray in tongues, to be led of the Holy Spirit, to help understand the Word of God, why are you giving them money? Why are you doing that? See, the reason the schools are out there doing this is because they don't know any better. So that's where we extend grace. If they understood more, they would teach more. If they comprehended these things, they would teach them. Does that mean I'm smarter? No, it doesn't mean I'm smarter. Not at all. What it means is I've simply applied what I know to apply, and then God has taught me. And so I turn around and I teach people. But see, it's the same thing for every person in this room, every person listening, every person watching. If you apply the basic principles of being taught the Word of God from God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how to meditate Scripture, how to leave things in context, so on and so forth, you come to the same conclusion, because it's the same Word of God. It's of no private interpretation. It's the same Holy Spirit, the same teacher of all teachers, and the truth is still the same truth. There aren't variations on the theme. It's there. And so, a teaching series. Some of the teaching series that I've given you here are lengthy. You know, 10, 15, 20, you know, 40 sermons long, some are shorter, but do you realize a teaching series here is essentially the same thing as a college course? You just don't have homework. I mean, you could give yourself homework, which would be a good thing, and the only textbook, really, I mean, we're talking the Word of God for your textbook. There are no handouts like a syllabus or what have you. Sometimes we do that, but not that often. But it's a college course. You're getting a college course in these things. The same thing when, you know, Gary Carpenter teaches a series out there at the Prayer Center in Tulsa, or when Pastor Bronk teaches a series down there at Immokalee. It's a college course on theology, but it's a college course on truth. And so many people don't understand this. You know, a lot of people talk about, well, you know, boy, if I could just go to college, if I could just go to Bible college, then God could use me. What? Did God tell you to go to Bible college? If not, why are you going? Why are you doing this? You know, we've had we've had people tell us that went through Grace Ministries Bible College. It's like, you know, I went to such and such school, or, you know, whatever, other a different school. I never heard this before. I mean, we had courses on faith, but I never heard it taught like this. Anyway, you're getting more. This is why when I'm teaching, or if you're listening to these other guys teach, don't just passively listen. Like I've said before, what I do, I listen to their sermons. To this day, I still listen to their sermons. I follow along in Scripture. I pray very softly in the Spirit, and I take notes as I go. And God ministers to me. But see, that'll work for anybody. That process will work for anybody if you do it. Now, when we have students, well, let me state this differently. I have shared with students at our school, Grace Ministries Bible College, I've told them that if the churches were doing what they're supposed to do, this school would not exist. Grace Ministries Bible College really isn't so much for the people that attend this church, although it is for the people that attend this church. But it's really more so for people who don't attend this church, who are going to other churches. And the reports we get back, we've had some people, their eyes have been so open, they've left the church they were attending because they suddenly realized how much wrong was being taught. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is another verse that we've read and looked at so many times over the years, but it's so true and so powerful. Verses 16 and 17, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the believer, the Christian, the person born of God, may be fully mature, perfect, thoroughly furnished, or spiritually equipped unto all good works, everything that God would call that person to do. All Scripture, don't dilute it, all Scripture. Not all Scripture plus the commentaries. All Scripture. All Scripture. That's why if I look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10, I better figure out what else is going on in the book of Romans before I make an assumption about verse 10. The more Scripture is diluted, is the more Christians are deluded. When we stay in the Word, and listen, don't think for a minute that you can't understand the Word of God. You can understand the King James. Okay, I know a lot of opinions about different versions, so on and so forth. But the one thing that I keep a smile on my face, but I do find, I guess you could say somewhat irritating, is somebody who says, I can't understand the King James. Now, you may not be able to pronounce all the words, especially some of those names. I mean, some of those names, how do they come up with those? You know, 20 or 30 letters in the name? What's wrong with their parents? But you can understand it. You can. You cannot convince me otherwise, because I know you can. How do I know that? Because number one, when you got born again, you got the mind of Christ. Number two, the Holy Spirit, trust me, He understands the King James. All right? He can work with you and make sense of it all. Now, I have shared many times, you know, that I'm King James primarily. That's the safest way for me to put it, I guess. You read whatever you want. It's, you know, you're going to anyway. But the point I'm making is this. You got to leave it in context. And some of these other versions, they dilute it by removing words or changing words. That's not wise. God has warnings about things like that. Leave it in context. Don't dilute it. Leave it in the strength of its setting so that it can minister to you the fullness of what God desires.